You know, one of the main characteristics of biblical Christianity that's marked our movement from the earliest days is the love that Christians have for one another. Now, I say it is a biblical mark of our movement because at times the church, at times individual Christians have fallen woefully short of God's standard in this area of love. There have been many occasions when the Christian church has been extremely unkind. And the Christian church has been extremely unloving. And in spite of our many corporate failures and our corporate sins in this area, the record of history reveals many times when the church has risen to the occasion to show self-sacrificial love to brothers and sisters who are in need. Perhaps the most notable example of this kind of self-sacrificial love from the early church is the way in which the Gentile churches in Macedonia provided for the needs of the impoverished Jewish church in Jerusalem. A collection and delivery of a generous financial gift during a critical time of need is one of the crowning achievements of Paul's ministry. We read some of the details of that gift over in 2 Corinthians 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and even beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Self-sacrificial love has been a mark of Christianity from the very beginning. And we're going to be reminded of that important truth once again this morning as we turn in the Word of God to the book of 1 John chapter 3. This theme of Christian love permeates the entire epistle of 1 John. It's a theme to which our author will return time and time again because of the importance of love, practical Christian living, and Christian obedience. I think I mentioned this before, but there is a tradition from the early church that says when the Apostle John was an elderly man in Ephesus, he was no longer able to walk on his own, and the disciples would carry him into the assembly for worship on the Lord's Day. And these were the words were most frequently on his lips. Little children, love one another. The fiery apostle who was nicknamed the Son of Thunder because he wanted to call down consuming fire from heaven was transformed by the grace of God into a tender-hearted apostle of love. And the apostle John practiced what he preaches. And his teaching here on Christian love was first introduced to us back in chapter 2, verses 7 to 11. Now in chapter 3, the apostle is going to give us a second dose of the same good medicine. He reminds us of our duty to love one another, even as God in Christ has first loved us. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. Hear the word of God as I read it this morning. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 11. Hear the word of God. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love. He laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we will know that we're of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. By this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us, the Word of God. We thank God for His inspired and unerring Word this morning. The theme of our text today is Christian love. With God's help, we're going to see how the Apostle John unpacks this theme, first of all, by reminding us of the message of love. Secondly, by showing us a model for Christian love. And then finally, by pointing out several manifestations of love. Demonstrations of Christian love that happen when the church body is functioning the way that God intended it to function. So that's where we're heading this morning, brothers and sisters. The message of love, the model of love, and the manifestations of love. As we consider, first of all, the message of love, you'll notice that verse 11 begins with a phrase that brings us right back to the beginning, the opening sentence of this letter. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning. Although the structure of 1 John can be a bit difficult to figure out, it appears that John has divided the book into two halves, which both begin in a very similar way. A sentence about the message that we've heard from the beginning. In the first half of this letter, from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle John introduces all of the main themes in a seed form. And then in the second half of the book, from chapter 3, verse 11, our text for today, to the very end of the book, he expands on those seed themes second time, sometimes even a third time. Goes into greater detail for our benefit. He approaches the same theme from a slightly different angle, just as we might look at a diamond from different angles to see how it refracts the light in a slightly different way. But because of the repetitious nature of John's writing style, we're going to cover the second half of this book fairly quickly. But even as we pick up the pace over the next few weeks, it is important to remember, church, that repetition is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, repetition is often quite necessary for us if the practical truth of God's Word is going to penetrate into our minds, is going to penetrate into our hearts, and is going to begin to influence the way that we think and the way that we act on an ongoing basis. Pay attention, friends, to repetition as you're reading through the Bible. Don't be annoyed by it. See it as God's way of grabbing your attention and reminding you of the things that are most important. And when it comes to the message of Christianity, teaching on the Christian life, we would be hard-pressed to overemphasize the theme of love. I think it's impossible for us to talk too much about the theme of Christian love and our duty to love God and to love one another. Well, the message that we have heard from the beginning in verse 11 is rooted in the Old Testament scripture and is reinforced through the teaching and preaching ministry of the Apostle John, or of Jesus Christ. The commandment to love one another is not a commandment that began on the day of Pentecost when the church was first born. It's a commandment that extends backward in time, commandment that covers all of God's people, whether they be Jewish people living under the Old Covenant or whether they be the church living under the New Covenant. All of God's holy people who've been born again by God's Spirit and washed clean through the blood of the Messiah are commanded to love, because the God that we worship, the God that we serve, the God who never changes, is a God of love. The book of Leviticus, chapter 19, we read these words. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The great commandment in the New Testament to love our neighbor as we love ourselves was not first spoken by Jesus Christ. It is a commandment that comes straight out of the Old Testament law. And if we are wondering what it means to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, the law of Moses gives us a great deal of insight and practical instruction. In fact, 5 of the 10 commandments deal with the very subject of God's love, how God's covenant people are to interact with one another and to treat one another. Do not murder. Do not steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't bear false witness. Do not covet. These are all negative commandments teaching us how to love by telling us what not to do. If you read the rest of the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant, you'll find a whole host of positive commandments that teach us positively how we must love one another. And when we get to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus takes the moral law of God. He takes all of those old commandments from the Old Testament that deal with the love of God and love for one another, and he reinstitutes those ancient commandments for the benefits of the church. Only now there's a big difference, because we're empowered for obedience through the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. John 13:34, Jesus says these words, "A new commandment I give to you, you love one another. Just as I loved you, you are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, a couple chapters over in John 15, the Lord goes on to say this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for a friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you." We must understand all of the Apostle John's instruction in this letter against the backdrop of the Old Testament law, against the backdrop of the authoritative teaching of Jesus in the New Covenant. And one thing that's absolutely clear from both Jesus and from the Apostle John is that Christian love is not a suggestion. Christian love is an authoritative commandment. And when we make disciples according to the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, the commandment to love is a non-negotiable part of the Christian life, a non-negotiable part of Christian discipleship. Have a look down in our text at verse 23. The issue could not be made more clear by John the Apostle. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Just as a side note here on that same verse, it's interesting to notice in that verse that believing in Jesus is not merely a suggestion either. It is not merely an invitation. To believe in Jesus is an authoritative commandment from God. And those who choose to disregard that commandment to believe on Christ will one day find themselves outside of the saving grace of God. The day is coming, friends, when everyone will indeed believe in him, will bow the knee before him, but it will be too late on the day of judgment for those who sat on the fence, for those who stubbornly refused to believe. The appointed day of salvation and the day of God's grace is today. And so if we sense that the Holy Spirit is prodding our hearts and prompting us, convicting us of sin, telling us to turn away from it and to trust in Christ, we must obey that commandment. We must trust fully in Christ as our Lord and Savior. The message of love is a fundamental part of the Christian message, rooted in the law, reinforced by the Lord. But secondly, in verses 12 to 16, the Apostle John gives us a model for Christian love, so that we can know as Christian men and women and boys and girls exactly what the Lord expects from us as his adopted children. The model of love put forward here in verses 12 to 16 is actually a twofold model. I don't know if you noticed that as we were reading through the text. John first gives us a biblical example of hatred. Then he gives us a biblical example of love. The first model that John sets before our eyes is a negative one. The second model is a positive one. And he gives us these two models side by side in the text so that we will know what the difference is between hatred and love. The first model that John gives us here in the text comes from the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Long before God made a covenant with Israel, long before he delivered the law at Mount Sinai. See, friends, the command to love God, the commandment to love one another goes back to the Garden of Eden. And in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, we learn about the first human family, Adam and Eve, their two eldest sons named Cain and Abel. The tragic story of these two brothers, Cain and Abel, is recorded for us in Genesis 4, 1 to 16. In those verses, we learn that Cain was a farmer. He raised vegetables and fruits. That Abel was a farmer who raised animals and livestock for a living. When it came time for these boys to do what we did a few moments ago, to give an offering back to the Lord from what he has given to us, we read in the text that Abel gave God the very best that he had. He gave the fat portions, the text says. He gave the firstborn of his flocks. Well, Cain, it would seem, kept the best portion of his offering for himself. And the text tells us in verse 4 of Genesis 4 that the Lord God was pleased with Abel's offering, that he was displeased with Cain's offering. And as a result, this boy Cain was consumed with anger and rage that became so intense that he murdered his brother Abel. It's the story of the first murder in human history, and it only took one generation. First homicide. And that is what the Apostle John is referring to here in verse 12 of the text, when he tells us that we should not be like Cain, who's of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. According to John's inspired interpretation of this story, Cain's hatred for his brother Abel was motivated by envy, was motivated by jealousy. And I think, brothers and sisters, that this story gives us some insight to the reason why a good and righteous man like Jesus Christ was so hated by the Pharisees and by the religious opponents. Why so many Christians who are living and who are loving as Jesus taught us to do are persecuted and killed for righteousness' sake. On one level, it does not make sense that a righteous person would be hated. The fact is that righteous men and women who live according to God's way are a living rebuke to men and women who have chosen to rebel against God. As one commentator I looked at this week has rightly pointed out, this dynamic here in the text, the hatred towards goodness and righteousness, plays out even in the non-Christian world. The Greek philosopher Plato once told a story from the life of his teacher Socrates. And in this story, a loose-living, kind of immoral man named Alcibiades exclaims in frustration to Socrates, "Socrates, I hate you, because every time I meet you, you show me and you remind me of what I really am." If that could be said of a non-believing pagan like Socrates, how much more should it be said the disciples of Christ who possess the Holy Spirit? When the church is functioning as God intended it to function, when it's functioning as a community of love and grace, it will sometimes inspire admiration from the world. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let your good works shine so that people see them and glorify your Father in heaven. Sometimes the world will admire us, but not always. It also inspires the hatred and the contempt of a world that is in rebellion to the Creator. The narrative of Scripture tells us that Cain's inward hatred towards his brother Abel, a hatred that was fueled by envy and jealousy, led to the first act of murder. And the Lord Jesus himself made the connection between hatred and murder in the Sermon on the Mount. According to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, when we hate another person in our heart, we are actually guilty in God's eyes of the sin of murder, even if we haven't committed the deed, even if we haven't pulled the trigger, so to speak. The negative model that shows hatred is the model of Cain. But there's a second model here in the text, which is the model of the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 16. By this we know love, that he, that's speaking of Jesus, that he laid down his life for us. The Old Testament story of Cain, hatred led to murder. And murder is the taking of a life. But in the story of Christ, the exact opposite is true. Christ's love for the world and his love for his own flock led him not to take a life, but voluntarily to give his own life on their behalf. The love that was demonstrated by Jesus, in contrast to the hatred that was demonstrated by Cain, is a self-sacrificing love. It's a love that caused the Lord of glory to die on the cross so that you and me and anyone and everyone who would turn to him and believe in him might live eternally. You know, I love the picture that the Apostle Paul paints for us of the self-sacrificing love of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5. Listen to these words. For while we were still weak, the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. You see, brothers and sisters, the contrast in the text couldn't be more stark. And the lesson for us in the text could not be more clear. Those who show contempt towards their brothers and sisters belong in the lineage of Cain. Those who show self-sacrificing love belong to the lineage of Christ. Now hear this. We are not saved, brothers and sisters, by loving one another. We're not saved by any good work or any good deed. But love is certainly evidence of our salvation. Have a look at verses 14 and 15 where John just drives the point home as a warning towards false believers, but also as an encouragement to us who truly know the Lord, who truly love the brethren. Listen to these verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Book of 1 John is an intensely practical book. And so after reminding us of the message of love, after giving us a model for Christian love, the Apostle John ends the discussion in verses 16 to 24 by showing us a number of manifestations of Christian love. Expressions, outward expressions of Christian love that ought to mark our lives as men and women who know Christ, who love one another, who have the presence and power of his Spirit living within us. Well, the first manifestation of Christian love actually flows directly out of the example of Christ that we've already considered. Look again with me at verses 16 to 18 of the text. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The ultimate manifestation of Christian love is a willingness to lay down our lives for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that if that is not radical love, I don't know what is. You know, one of my favorite television miniseries is called Band of Brothers. Has anyone ever watched that series? It's kind of old now. It's over 10 years old, but it's really a fantastic series that aired on HBO. It tells a dramatic and moving story of Easy Company, 101st Airborne Division that trained together, that fought together during the Second World War. And one of the things that really stands out if you watch that series and work your way through it is a self-sacrificial love The sense of camaraderie that existed between these soldiers who loved one another so much, they were willing to die for one another. It's a picture of what the church should be like when it's functioning correctly. We're fighting together in a spiritual battle. We are a band of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And God calls us to make the ultimate sacrifice for one another, for the sake of our mission. You know, there have been many times over the course of church history, in some parts of our world today, where Christians have been called on to lay down their lives for one another in a very real and very literal way. When Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me," I believe he may be speaking on a more literal plane than we often think. But as John shows us in verses 17 and 18, there are many other ways that we can show self-sacrificial love to others. Within the church, there ought to be a willingness to inconvenience ourselves, even to make significant financial sacrifices if it will help out a brother or sister in need. John teaches the principle very clearly in the text. We find the same teaching over in the book of James, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And this principle of self-sacrificial giving not only applies within the boundaries of a local church like Rosedale, it also applies to the larger citywide church and the countrywide church and even the worldwide church. So that when wealthy Christians in the West, like you and like me, and whatever we think of our situation, we are wealthy. Even the poorest Canadian is more wealthy than the majority of the world. When wealthy Christians, like you and like me, see impoverished and suffering Christians in our city, across our country, and especially in other lands like Syria and Iraq and Nigeria and India, there ought, brothers and sisters, to be a deep sense of compassion that wells up in our hearts and moves us to action. Self-sacrifice is the main manifestation of Christian love. But in verses 19 to 21, the apostle tells us about a benefit that actually comes to us as we practice this command to love one another. As we demonstrate love to one another in practical, tangible ways that are empowered by God's Spirit, the Word of God tells us that we actually grow in personal assurance of faith. We're brought to a deeper conviction that we know God. We truly belong to the family of God. Verse 19, by this, he's referring there, I believe, to the exercise of self-sacrificing love. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. And once again, brothers and sisters, do not misunderstand me here. Self-sacrificial acts of love do not save us. They do not commend us to God in any saving way, but they do provide evidence that the Spirit lives in our hearts. For some reason, certain evangelicals today, and really over the past 100 years or so, have a tendency to resist this teaching about assurance. So our sense of confidence is static, though it can never increase or decrease, or that there's something terribly wrong if we ever experience doubts and uncertainty. But regardless of popular opinion, I believe personally this doctrine of self-examination is very plainly taught in the Word of God. I believe that is absolutely scriptural. As Christians, we grow in assurance over the course of our lives by examining ourselves for evidence of God's grace at work within us. Examination of our lives and of the Spirit's work in our heart is not the only source of assurance. It's not even the most important source of assurance, as we're going to see in a minute. But that is no reason, friends, to deny its value or to minimize in any way what the Scriptures very plainly teach. Self-examination is a biblical principle. I would say it's a discipline. But one potential problem with examining our lives, examining our works, is that we're always going to find those works to be imperfect. We will always find our lives to be inadequate. And that is why the Apostle John goes on here in the text in verse 20 to teach that whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. What John is saying there in verse 20 that God is able to overrule our guilty conscience and our spiritual shortcomings that may at times rob us of this feeling of assurance and confidence. There are times, brothers and sisters, where we will fail. There is times when our steps will falter. During those times of failure, our conscience may condemn us. Our conscience may even overwhelm us with a sense of guilt and shame, so that at times in our Christian walk, we may even doubt our salvation. We may wonder whether we are truly born again by the Spirit of God. Clearly, some of the people here in the church of Ephesus were struggling with this. And John addresses the issue here because he understands as a good pastor that there are potential pitfalls with the discipline of self-examination. Although God has given us the conscience as a guide so that we know the difference between right and wrong, difference between good and bad, there are times when the human conscience malfunctions. There are times when the conscience produces in us an overwhelming sense of guilt. There are times in our lives when Satan accuses us falsely. He does his best to work on our conscience so that we may begin to doubt our salvation. So we begin to falter in this area of assurance. The enemy loves to remind us of sins from the past, things that have already been dealt with by Christ, things that have been cleansed and forgiven and removed from us as far as the east is from the west. But he loves to bring those things into our minds, to push those sins in our face, to make us believe that somehow our sins are too big for God to forgive. And I know that by nature, some of us here today have a tender conscience, conscience that works about a bit like the fire alarm in my grandma's house. Every time you put a piece of bread to toast it, the fire alarm goes off. Some of us have a conscience that works a bit like that. And it's for the benefit of those of us with tender consciences that John includes this very important teaching in verse 20. The verse is here in the Bible because all of us need the truth of the gospel to actually cleanse and renew our consciences from guilt. Sometimes when we fail in this area of Christian love, there is true guilt. There's a real failing. And we need to actually go before God to confess it and to deal with it. The Holy Spirit uses the conscience to convict us of sin. It's a gift from God. But at other times, there's false guilt in our lives. We need to be able to identify the false guilt, to renounce it in the name of Jesus in the confidence that Jesus is right now at the Father's right hand pleading for us as our advocate. So John reminds us in verse 20, the human conscience is not infallible. We need God's help to see past our sins, to see past our failures, to hold firmly onto the cross of Christ, trusting in His righteousness and in His righteousness alone. There's a song that we sing sometimes here at Rosedale, and I think it captures the truth of this passage in a very wonderful way. It's called Before the Throne. Here's what the second verse says. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. To look at him and pardon me. Isn't that a precious truth, brothers and sisters? Same truth that we learn in chapter 2. Little children, I'm writing these things so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Love for the brethren is a mark of genuine saving faith. It must be present in our lives to one degree or another. But don't be surprised, Christian, if you find that your love for other brothers and sisters is not perfect and flawless. There's only one sinless man, and it's not me, and it's not you. So if you're ever tempted to despair, to conclude that you're not saved because you struggle to love, look straight to Jesus. See him dying on the cross for your sins, for my sins. Allow his forgiveness to wash over you. So you remember that the God of love and justice is satisfied to look at the death of his son and to pardon you. To pardon you for his sake. And then go further than that. Allow that same love of God to soften your heart. Allow it to change your heart so that you can love the unlovable, just as God in Christ loved you when you were unlovable. How he still loves us when we're unlovable. He loved us when we were still his enemies. Final manifestation of love, John points out, is a spirit of confident prayer, and we read about this in verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. We need to be very careful with this verse. It is very easy to rip a verse like this out of its context and to turn God into some kind of cosmic Santa Claus who will give us whatever we want, providing that we are nice little boys and girls. But when we interpret a verse like this on prayer in the light of the greater context, in the light of John's bigger discussion about Christian love, we'll be brought to realize that the apostle is speaking here primarily about intercession. Prayers that we offer to God on behalf of one another. You know, friends, that one expression of Christian love that flows from a regenerate heart is the spirit of prayer. Spirit that lifts up the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ within the body. And according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 15, every prayer that is offered up according to the will of God, it's very important, according to the will of God, will be answered by the God of sovereign love and grace. May not always get the answer that we want, but we will have confidence in knowing that God is leading and directing us to pray for one another as he sees fit. Well, as we close our time in the Word of God this morning, I wonder, a passage like this, how is the Spirit speaking to you? How is the Holy Spirit taking the text of God's Word and applying it individually to your heart this morning? How is he shaping you through the Word of God? Wonder this morning as we examine our hearts in the light of what we've seen, whether we see self-sacrificing love as a defining mark of our lives, something that shows up in our lives in the way that we speak, the way that we pray, the way that we spend our time, the way that we spend our money, the way that we use our gifts for the glory of Jesus Christ. To be sure, none of us are perfect in this area of Christian love. We all need his forgiveness. We all need his cleansing for the times we fail. But I wonder, Rosedale Baptist Church, what opportunities our God will bring to us this week to express his love to one another. In this fellowship, maybe even beyond this fellowship to other believers in our city. Maybe even beyond that to other believers around the world. Little children, let us not love in word or in talk. Another way to put that, talk is cheap. Let us love in deed and in truth. By this we will know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Amen.